Our Old Testament scripture reading is Isaiah 53, and then in the New Testament we'll read John 19:16 through 37. In the Old Testament, that familiar 53rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants, for he was cut off from the land of the living? For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Then in the New Testament, John 19, beginning with verse 16 and reading through verse 42. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus, they found he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled: not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Our Father, as we open your word, as we read it, as it is preached and we hear it read and proclaimed, we are indeed standing in a sacred place. We ask now for the blessing of your Spirit, so that as we look at the suffering and death of our Savior, may we see the place where righteousness and peace have met and kissed each other. May our focus be on the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I'd invite you this evening to come with me to where the Apostle John takes you in our text tonight, John 19:25-27. And that place is the foot of the cross. And in the text, John focuses on Mary, the mother of our Lord, Jesus' words to her and to John himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's a sensitive, emotional, moving scene. But as important as Mary is, she's not the central figure. John's focus and the place he wants you to focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus here is entrusting his mother to the care of his beloved disciple. In the midst of his suffering, Jesus is taking the time to speak to his mother, to commit her to the care of, as John describes himself throughout the gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's reticent to mention his own name. He never does that in this disciple, in this gospel. It appears that Joseph, the husband of Mary, has died by this point. Jesus' brothers, although they came to faith after the resurrection, were apparently still not believers, as John has made clear earlier in his gospel. And so Jesus, dying on the cross, commits his mother to the care of John. And you can imagine the suffering of Mary as she stands there, as close to the cross as the soldiers guarding him will allow, watching the agony of her son. As you look at that scene, you see something of the way that Christ cares for his people. As Jesus was nailed to the cross, he prayed for the four soldiers who did that. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus had taken the time to turn his face toward the thief who repented and assure him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And now he takes time to say to his mother, "Behold your son." And to John, "Behold your mother." You see what Jesus is doing in his death here. The death of Jesus is not for a concept. He didn't die for some wonderful idea. He didn't die for mankind in the abstract. But he died for each and every one whom the Father had given him. And even in his suffering, he's
not too busy to pray for Roman soldiers,
for a repentant thief, and to entrust Mary to John. And yet if our focus is on Mary, we've missed the heart of John's scene. And even if we look at Christ and see here primarily a wonderful picture of filial love and concern, we've still missed the heart of what John is telling us. One of the things that happens as Jesus entrusts Mary to John is that Jesus is being isolated, in a certain sense, from his family and from his loved ones. If there's any place we don't want to be alone, it's on our deathbeds. I've seen nurses in a hospital with a patient who's clearly dying, doing their best to keep the patient alive for another hour, another 2 hours, while relatives come in to see their loved one before death and to be with them at that point. I have a sister who's a nurse. She's worked a number of different areas, including oncology, where many of her patients were critically ill and many of them passed away. Earlier in her career, Mary had made a commitment that as much as it was possible for her, none of her patients would die alone. And she has spent many hours with people as they crossed from this life into eternity. But as Jesus entrusts Mary to John and asks John to take care of her, there's a certain cutting of ties and isolation. We're familiar with the concept of adoption. For whatever reason, a child is placed in the home of adoptive parents. There's a legal separation between that child and the birth parents, if they're still alive, and a new relationship is established with the adoptive parents. Well, this is sort of adoption with a twist, or adoption sort of in reverse. Instead of a child being adopted, Jesus is turning Mary over into John's care and John's household. And as he faces death, Jesus is going to go there alone. Now, you may ask me, what do you mean he's going there alone? He's got a thief on either side of him. He's got Roman soldiers standing at the foot of the cross. He's got the faithful women and John not too far away. And beyond them, a mocking crowd. What do you mean he's alone? Well, Jesus is isolating himself from those around him. And he's focusing on what he is doing, what is going to take place between him and his Father. As the sin bearer, he's going where no one else can go. A lack of love in hell results in isolation. C.S. Lewis draws an imaginary picture of hell as a great, dreary, gray city, composed mostly of empty houses in his picture of it. Someone moves to hell and gets as far as away from anybody as he can and builds a house because he can't stand other people. And then when somebody else moves in somewhere in the neighborhood, that house is abandoned and another one's built further on. So most of it's an empty city just because people can't get along. There's no fellowship. There's no connection. There's loneliness. Well, Jesus is literally going through hell, not Lewis's great city, but he's going through hell as he suffers and dies on the cross. He's isolated from his family, from his friends, from his people. But especially he's even isolated from his Father. He's going to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer to that is silence. There's no voice that comes at that point and says, here is why you're going through this. The Father doesn't say, rest assured, this is only temporary. He's cut off from the Father in something that you and I can't fully understand, because the best fellowship we have with God is an imperfect, limited fellowship. And here you have the eternal Son of God, the God-man, being cut off from his Father and experiencing only judgment and suffering and curse. Jesus is going to his death isolated, cut off from human contact. Not because of any sin on his part, but because he's bearing your sin and the sin of each of those whom the Father has given him. And yet because of that isolation, you and I become part of God's family. We never have to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So as you see Jesus on the cross, speaking to his mother, John records this so that you can trust the Savior who gives himself for his people. As you listen to Jesus' words, listen to the Son of Man speaking. The man on the cross, God-man, speaking to his mother Mary, is speaking not just as the Son of Mary, though he truly is that, but he's speaking as the Son of God. I'm sorry, as the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Son of Man. As you read the other Gospels, you find that Jesus had addressed his Father about those crucifying him. He had spoken those words of comfort to the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And now he speaks to his mother and John, providing for the care for his mother as he is about to die. The remaining words that Jesus speaks, whether recorded in this Gospel or in the other Gospels, relate to his own messianic work, his work of suffering and death, and to his Father. Jesus is speaking as the Son of Man. What does that mean? I'd like to use your imagination for a moment and ask yourself, what may have been going through the mind and heart of Mary as she stood there at the foot of the cross, having now been entrusted to John, the beloved disciple? We read that John took her into his own home, probably not immediately leaving the scene of the crucifixion, because just a short time later, John is an eyewitness of Jesus being pierced by the spear of the soldiers. Apparently, John and Mary remain there until Jesus actually dies, but John cares for her from that time on. Ask yourself what might have been going through Mary's mind. Now, there's obviously a little bit of speculation in that. John doesn't tell us the details of what Mary's thinking. But as you remember Luke's Gospel, Luke tells us that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. We know that Mary observed what was going on. She reflected on them. And as we look at various things that John's Gospel and the other Gospels tell us, it helps you to see something of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's Mary thinking about? What's she remembering as she sees her Son hanging there on the cross? Does she think back to that day when Gabriel appeared to her and told her she was about to become the mother of the Messiah? And he had said to her, "To him will be given the throne of his father David." And here's Mary standing at the foot of the cross, the throne of his father David. And on the cross is that mocking sign, the King of the Jews. A sign that was intended by Pilate to mock the Jews, but by nailing it to the cross of Jesus, Jesus himself is being made the butt of the joke, the point of poking fun at the people of Israel and mocking them. The throne of his father David, it's got to mean more than that sign on the cross. Does Mary recall the quavering voice of aged Simeon when Jesus was presented in the temple? Simeon, who took the infant in his arms and blessed him and gave thanks to God for the coming of the Messiah, and then turned to Mary and said, "And a sword will pierce your own heart also." Simeon, I didn't know at the time what you meant by those words. Over the years, I thought I understood something of it as I've seen my son persecuted and mocked, as I've seen people make snide comments about his paternity. But Simeon,
Did you mean this? Death on the cursed cross?
Is Mary thinking about the day when Jesus was 12 years old? When after frantic searching, Mary and Joseph had found Jesus in the temple, and Jesus had responded to their worried care and their worried questions with that enigmatic, puzzling statement, "Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business?" Is this the Father's business that you had to be about? Is Mary remembering what is recorded in the second chapter of John's Gospel? The first miracle that John records, when Jesus was invited to the wedding at Canaan, Mary was helping, and Mary had come to her son and said, "They have no more wine." And Jesus had said, "My time has not yet come. Son, is this your time?" Well, yes, this is Jesus' time. And yes, He is ascending to the throne. And yes, He is going about His Father's business so completely and so fully that in a few more hours He can say, "It is finished." But the work of the next few minutes and hours involves not His family, but His people. He's acting not just as the Son of Mary, but as the Son of Man, as the Messiah, as the Redeemer. And John tells you this, this interchange between Jesus and Mary, so that you can trust Mary's Savior as your Savior and your Lord. Mary is in the process of having to learn a difficult, challenging lesson. As much as Mary loved her son, she was going to have to put that relationship of mother and son to the rear and focus on something else. Very properly, our forefathers in the Reformation discarded the somewhat innovative notion of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that Mary herself was born without being contaminated by original sins, a teaching that's not found in Scripture and certainly was not held to by the early church fathers. It's not an honor to Mary to call her sinless. But as Protestants, perhaps we're guilty of not giving to Mary the honor and the respect and the glory that does belong to her as a person chosen to work this unique part of God's great work of redemption. But as important as it was for Mary to be the mother of our Lord, that's moving to a secondary place. The care that a son would provide is now being provided by John. And Mary would have to see her son, first of all, as her Savior. On the back of the bulletin, I have a brief quote from Klaus Fielder. I posted that on my Facebook page with a link to our church webpage. A friend of mine, a retired pastor from whom I've learned a great deal over the years, commented on that quote. And he said, "What Jesus is telling Mary is, take a seat in the pew in church." Now, at first glance, that sounds like a put-down. But when you stop and think about it, it's not a put-down of Mary. It's Mary being called to an even deeper and more wonderful relationship than that which she had with Jesus during the time here on earth. Shelter. A roof over her head. Jesus was no longer providing that for his mother. John, the beloved disciple, would provide that. But Mary would not only have John's roof over her head. Mary would also be part of the very house of God. And not just Mary alone, but you and I and all of those for whom Christ died. Jesus was going about his Father's business. He wouldn't provide meals day by day for his aging mother. John, the beloved disciple, would provide those. But Mary was not only eating at John's table. Mary, as part of the body of Christ, would feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ Himself as He comes to us in His Word and in the sacraments. The privileges that Mary would have as part of the body of Christ are privileges that you and I would have as well.
John doesn't record this, but Luke does in chapter 8 of his Gospel. There was a day when Jesus was teaching in a house. The house was crowded, packed, people couldn't get in. And word is passed in through the crowd to Jesus that His mother is outside asking for Him. His mother and His brothers. Think of Middle Eastern etiquette. Think of Middle Eastern respect for the elderly, Middle Eastern respect for family. What you would expect to happen in that situation, even though the house is packed, would be for Jesus to say, "Please wait a few minutes, folks. My mother's calling me. If you'll excuse me, I'll go out and talk to her." That's not what Jesus does. Instead, Jesus turns to those listening to Him and says, "Whoever hears my words and puts them into practice is my mother and my brother and my sister." The relationship between Jesus and His earthly mother, as wonderful and as close as it is replaced by something closer. The relationship between someone who's redeemed and the Redeemer Himself. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was dying on the cross for you and for all of those whom the Father had given Him. As you trust in Jesus, your relationship is as close as Mary's was. In fact, it's even closer than the mother-son relationship, as challenging as that thought is. It's as close as the redeemed Redeemer relationship into which Mary was self-consciously entering as Jesus spoke these words. It's the same relationship that Mary had with her Savior that you have with yours. So stand at the foot of the cross tonight with John. And do you see not just Mary, and not just the Son of Mary concerned about His mother, but do you see the Son of Man? Do you see Him concerned about His mother, but also concerned about the thief on the cross? And concerned about you and me, sinners who trust in Him, sinners who cry out to Him to remember us when He comes into His kingdom. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, give us, we pray, a growing understanding of just how close that union between our Savior and His people, between the Savior and us, actually is. May we marvel at that privilege of having a relationship with Jesus, which is even closer than the one that Mary had with her son during the days that He walked on earth. Lord, in the strength of that new relationship, may we walk by faith each day of our lives until we stand together with the Lord in glory. In His name we ask this. Amen.